Well, this morning I picked a passage from Galatians chapter 3 and 4. And this passage is about a couple of things. First of all, it's about the birth of Christ. And it's also about our birth as children of God. The theme of today is sonship. What does it mean to be a son, a daughter of God? So we're looking at the idea that we are children of God, and in fact, there's a passage that even says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brother. I bet you're kind of ashamed, though, to think of yourself as Jesus' brother or sister. I mean, we're really, really good at shame. As humans, we're really good at disqualifying ourselves. We're really good at relegating this talk of being Jesus' brother. We're really good at just pushing that off as Bible talk or Sunday morning spiels that people give because we don't feel that we qualify. This morning, my hope is that maybe, in a sense, 1% more, you will allow yourself to qualify because of Jesus and not because of anything you've ever done anyway. But just believe a little bit more. Believe a little bit more that you qualify as the brother or sister of Jesus Christ, truly as a child of God, born of His Spirit. So we're going to be in Galatians 3 and 4. We begin in verse 26. It says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now this is a very inclusive verse. If you've been a Christian for 5 minutes, or if you've been a Christian for 5 decades, this verse belongs to you. This verse is about you. And I want you to see the method to being a child of God. The method is very simple, and the method is very ancient. The method is belief. The method is faith. And today we're even going to see that there was a 4 centuries spanning between this ancient method of belief and then this other method. There were 430 years between Abraham, a believer, and then Moses, who brought in the law to the people. And so this method of faith in Christ is very, very ancient, and it's also very straightforward and very simple, and it also takes us out of the equation because it's not faith in me, it's not faith in my recent track record, it's not faith in my ability to look churchy. It's not faith in my ability to help people. It's faith in someone who is not me. And because of that faith in someone who is not me, then you and I, we have the right to call ourselves children of God, sons and daughters of the living God. We qualify. You, if you're in Christ, you've been in Him 5 minutes, well, you qualify. 5 decades, you qualify, but it's not about you. And that's the strange business. As we celebrate Christmas, we don't celebrate ourselves. We celebrate baby Jesus in a manger. And then as we do the Lord's Supper, we celebrate Jesus crucified on a cross. And then as we wake up every day, it seems that we have turned the tables. And we are so tempted to celebrate ourselves. I don't mean in a selfish way. I don't mean that we selfishly celebrate ourselves. I mean that unfortunately, we understand Christmas perhaps very clearly. We understand the Lord's Supper perhaps very clearly. But then we wake up every day and suddenly our lives are no longer about Him. They're about us and how we're doing and our recent performance before Him. But I want you to notice that at the outset of this passage that you and I, we qualify, but it's because of someone who is not us. It was never to be about us. But because of someone else, we truly have something to celebrate, something that's real, up close, and personal, and that is that you and I become children of God. Now, I can say that 100 times today, that you and I, that we are children of God. That you're a child of God. But you'll spend your life wrapping your mind around what that really means. And that's what makes it fun. And that's what makes it a bit risky. to not make it about you, to make it about him, but then there's this incredible, personal, tremendous impact on your identity because of him. We're all sons of God through faith in Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. It's interesting because, you know, I've talked before about how, you know, behavior verses crop up all over the New Testament. And I kind of make an analogy there with that British TV show, you know, the show What Not to Wear. And there's the ladies who invade your home, and they've got all these quirky ideas about what looks good on you. And so then they go into your closet, and they take out certain outfits, and they sort of frown upon those, and they say, no way. And then they grab other outfits and then take you shopping, and they design the perfect wardrobe for you to wear. Well, there are all these behavior verses in the New Testament about put on love, put on faith, put on, and this is one of those. But I want you to notice something about this dressing. I want you to notice something about this wardrobe. As you look at this verse, what does it say about being clothed with Christ? It's actually happened. It's already happened. It's not a choice. It's not a choice for a Christian to wake up every day and say, should I, maybe I better put on Jesus. In fact, that's not what this verse is communicating at all. Look at it very closely. It says, we have clothed ourselves. Past tense. It's finished. It's over. There's been a dressing. So there's been an undressing of sorts, an undressing of the world, the flesh, the devil, the old self, who you used to be. And then there's been a clothing. Kind of reminds me of the prodigal son, you know, the parable of the prodigal son when he comes to the father after all that mess he's been in, and he's dressed in the finest robes. That his father, in fact, runs up to him even before he can apologize, runs up to him and grabs him and embraces him in that bear hug and then dresses him in the finest clothes. And here it says we've been clothed with Christ Jesus, that we wear Jesus. We Christians, we talk about Jesus. We talk about imitating Jesus. We talk about trying to be like Jesus, trying to live like Jesus, hoping to be conformed to the image of Jesus, and on and on and on. We're talking about Jesus as if he is over there, and we'll take a peek at some of the things he's done, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then we'll set out to imitate him. We'll look up back at 2,000 years at some of the things he did. Oh, walk on water. Oh, heal people. Oh, love people. And now we'll try to conform to that. Well, at least one out of three, I'll try to love. And so that's a very different picture from what we see here. You know, lots of religions involve imitating a historical teacher. Lots of religions involve looking back upon the teachings, the sayings, and the writings of someone, a historical figure, and trying to conform to what they did and said. But this is different. You notice the language here. You don't see Buddhists talking about wearing Buddha. You don't see people talking about wearing Muhammad. In other words, there's something here, an intimacy that is up close and personal and right here today in the present as you sit here. That you, if you're in Christ, if you've been placed in Christ, then you've been clothed with Jesus. This is not a have to, a need to, a better. You better get out there and do that. I'm asking you to promise this week to clothe. No, that's not what it says. See, that's all about you. But that's what we want to make church into. And that's what we want to make Christianity into. As we become the egomaniacs that we are in the flesh. And we want to make it about new promises, new commitments, turning over new leaves, trying to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, improve ourselves, fix ourselves, clean ourselves. And that's not what this is about. This is about someone who is not you. This is about someone who is not you, clothing you with himself. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You know, Abraham Lincoln, back in 1862 and 1863, he put forth the Emancipation Proclamation. And this document, if you're not familiar with it, it had two main parts to it. The first part was all slaves are free. All slaves are now free. And the second part was he chose 10 states in particular for this to apply to. And so, of course, there was great controversy and debate, and even part of the Civil War itself, it's believed, is fought over this issue of slavery. Now, in this passage that we're looking at, there's a spiritual emancipation proclamation. There's a proclamation that, first of all, you were a slave and didn't even know it. Now, you know, it's interesting because we look at non-Christians sometimes, we Christians, I mean, we find ourselves looking at the world and saying, oh, man, I cannot wait till the return of Christ because they look like they are having so much fun. And why can't I have that kind of fun? And we are blinded to the fact that we were slaves and we didn't even know it. That we were slaves to the world and the flesh, slaves to sinful desires that we couldn't get away from, had no hope of escaping. And that actually we as Christians, we are the free ones. We're the ones who've been given this emancipation proclamation. You know, in the Civil War, they fought for freedom. Today we fight for freedom. We're in the business of fighting for freedom, political freedom, governmental freedom, national freedom. And this passage in Galatians is really about a man 2,000 years ago fighting for Christians to be free. They are free, but for them to see that freedom and live from that freedom, own that freedom, and trust that freedom. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Isn't this what Abraham Lincoln was pushing for? There is neither black nor white. There is neither this nor that. There is neither this nor that, but we are all one in the United States. That's what he was saying. That's what he put forth. That's what he was fighting for. Some people in this room, you don't think you've ever been a minority. You don't think you've ever needed anyone to come to your rescue, to make you equal. But let me tell you, we were all minorities from God's vantage point. Because there was one club that was okay, and that was Club Israel. And with the Club Israel membership card, circumcision, you were in good standing from God's vantage point, well, at least by faith, if you were a Jew. But the whole business of this Jesus, and the whole business of this manger, and this cross, and this tomb, and this resurrection, and this ascension, the whole business is to take a minority of which you were a part, called Gentiles, and to bring you into the fold, and to declare that we are all one, and to say to you that because of someone who is not you, that you are now okay with the God of the universe. A minority brought to freedom, a minority brought to sonship, a minority rescued from slavery. That's what this is about. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Relationships, marriage, men and women in church, we don't get our value from our gender. We get our value from Jesus Christ. We may play this role, that role, the other role, but we are all one in Jesus Christ. We get our value from Him, not from what we do. It's the same in the workplace. We don't get our value from our job. We don't get our value from our accomplishments. We don't get our value from our resume. We don't get our value from anywhere because there's a dead-end street there. There is always someone who has done more than you. And you will always compare yourself with them. And you will always come up short. And you will always disqualify yourself because you are good at that. You are good at deciding you're a failure. But the beauty of this message is that through this sonship, you're declared a success. Not because of you, because of someone that is not you. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, I can't stress this enough. We don't need to know a whole lot of Jewish history here, but I want you just to put your sights on two things. First of all, a man named Abraham, who did nothing except tell his son, let's go up the mountain, and then grabbed his son and put him up on the altar. That's what he did. And then the book of James says, and he was justified by works. Now catch that now, because this is a historical debate, misunderstanding, controversy, that Abraham was justified by works. Martin Luther says to James, excuse me, Apostle James, you don't even belong in the Bible because you said that. But now listen to this very carefully. This Abraham, he placed his son on the altar. And how many times did he do that? Once. And how long did it take? Well, about 10 seconds. And that's a work that justified Abraham. That Abraham offered what God said to offer, and that justified him. Now, in that same passage, that controversial James passage, there's another lady, and she gets justified by works. You know what she does? She turns a doorknob, and she's justified by works. Her name is Rahab, and she's a prostitute. And this prostitute gets justified by turning a doorknob. What she does is she receives a message from God about opening the door to spies, and so she puts out her hand to that doorknob, and as soon as she turns it open with a click and pulls it, the spies come through, and because of that work, she's good. We'll be seeing her in heaven. Justified by a work. Justified by a work. A 10-second action of opening the door, of offering what is needed. Now, all of that happens, and then way over here, there's Moses, 430 years later. And in the writing of Moses, and in the laws of Moses, in the 613 to-dos and to-not-dos, there is no hope, there is no life, there is no faith, none of that is involved. If a commandment could have brought life, then we would just be justified by the law. But no, we're justified by what Rahab did, opening the door. So it's a funny business we're in. 430 years prior to Moses, we have Abraham and people like Rahab who do a very simple act. And you've participated in that as well. For most people in this room, there was a moment when you heard a message from God. Maybe you heard it multiple times, hundreds of times, thousands of times. And then, behold, he was standing at the door, knocking, and you reached out your hand, and you turned the doorknob with a click, and you allowed him to come in. You offered yourself to him so that he could sacrifice you, crucify you, kill you, bury you, and make you into a new creation. And through that act, that wasn't fake belief, intellectual assertions. It wasn't demon-type belief. It was active faith. Through that faith, he came into your life and changed everything for you. And then you experienced what Abraham experienced, and that is why, get this now, you are not of the seed of Moses. You're of Abraham's seed. You participated in the type of faith that Abraham had. And so, if you belong to Christ, it's because you were of Abraham, not because you were of Moses. Moses is irrelevant to Abraham. You interview Abraham, taking your microphone, and you say, well, what are your opinions on Moses? And he says, Moses who? Never heard of the guy. Moses is irrelevant to the message that Abraham brought. A message of faith, of confidence, of opening the door, and being justified by one simple, silly-looking act. If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is this, that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. Now, this is a cultural thing, but, you know, if I'm the dad and I've got a kid and a slave, I mean, the kid, he's 8 years old, and then the slave is a house servant, and they're really on equal footing in terms of practicalities of everyday living. But one day this son will grow up and will own everything. Now, this is a human analogy, but what he's saying is, which would you rather be? Would you rather be the slave or the son who's going to inherit everything? The son is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set. We're going to train him up. We're going to mold him. We're going to shape him. We're going to give him the messages he needs. And then at some point, he inherits everything. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery. Remember I said we were in slavery and we didn't even know it? Paul is telling you and me this because we think the world has got the market cornered on fulfillment and satisfaction. I mean, sometimes we find ourselves believing, how do they get away with all this fun? How do they get away with all of this? And the reality is they're getting away with no fulfillment, no true satisfaction. It's death, and it's slavery, and it's addiction. And the beauty of this Jesus message is we are freed from all of that garbage. When we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. There's a film, maybe you've seen it. It's called Pleasantville. Now, this film's been out a long time now. And Pleasantville, if you know the premise of Pleasantville, you've got a black and white movie for at least half of it. Everything's black and white. And there's a village, a town, Pleasantville, filled with black and white action. It's all black and white people. It's all black and white objects. It's all black and white stuff happening. But then one day they discover what might be termed as evil or the forbidden. And after engaging in one evil act, a lady becomes color. She begins to change. I mean, her hand and her body begins to fill in with dynamic, Panavision, high-definition color. I mean, it's pretty impressive. And everybody else is running around black and white. Now, who got to be color? Well, the one who engaged in evil. But see, what God is saying is that movie is black and white wrong. And that, in fact, the ones who are in color, not just color, but are in high definition truth with reality on, that's us. We are color. And the world is black and white. So it's interesting that we walk around the planet with the guy next door, the girl across the street, and yet we are radically different than them at the core. You've got two groups of people on planet Earth, those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ, those who are spiritually alive and those who are spiritually dead. And it is the children of God that are now in this dynamic, new, vibrant, high-def color. We experience life. We experience fulfillment. And the world, yeah, the soul and the body, quite active. The spirit, dead. Black and white reality. This passage, it's all about sonship, about coming into a color world, about being in Christ and escaping slavery that maybe we never even knew we were a part of. When the time had fully come, Christmas happened. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. Very good. We all passed that test. A virgin birth, born of a woman. That's part of Christian theology, belief system. And now look at the next phrase. Born under law. There's something here in this passage that the Christmas story can take on a new side, a new facet, a new shape. Because what I want us to see is, you remember, the deadly teachings of Moses over here. Not Abraham, but Moses. That baby Jesus, this Christmas happened in an era, in a time period in which these teachings of Moses were rampant. And so baby Jesus is placed right down into the center of life, surrounded with Moses. Moses in the temple. Moses taught by Pharisees. Moses taught by Sadducees. And baby Jesus, right down in the middle of that. His audience under Moses. They don't understand the promise. They're under Moses. Have you seen Avatar? Have you seen Avatar? I mean, it is the highest budget movie in the history of movie making. You might want to consider it. I saw it twice. But you know what? It was not the same both times. It was a very different experience. Because the first time I saw it, you know, regular. And then the second time I saw it 3D. Now, I tried to see it 3D both times, but my mom, she said she gets nauseous during 3D. So we just did regular. But now, I watched this movie, and then the second time I watched it in 3D. And as I was watching this, of course, you get curious because they give you the glasses. I mean, the glasses is part of the deal. And so they hand that to you at the desk, and then you go over there into the theater, and you got your glasses on, and as soon as the previews are over, you put your glasses on. Then you begin to think, you know, I wonder what this movie looks like without the glasses. And I wasn't the only one who thought this. I mean, I looked over and my mom, she was taking peeks too. Like, she wanted to see what the difference was. And then you look around down the aisle and there's other people testing this new technology out. Ooh. And So you've got this 3D film, and it's designed to be viewed a certain way. But if you drop those glasses, you know what you see? I mean, have you done this? What you see is blurred lines. I mean, you see images that are like double, and they don't come together very cleanly or very nicely until you put the glasses on. Now, let me tell you that Abraham and Moses don't come together very nicely. And the words of Jesus and the words of Paul don't come together very nicely until you got your glasses on. Because, you know, we Christians, we just try to say, well, this Bible is the greatest thing ever, and it all makes sense together, and it all fits perfectly. And Paul says, forgive others because God forgave you. And then Jesus says, you better go forgive others because God ain't going to forgive you unless you do the Lord's Prayer. And I'll tell you, that does not fit together nicely until you've got your glasses on. You're going to see double. Double theology, double lines, making no sense as we try to reconcile Abraham and Moses and Jesus and Paul and try to make sense of it all. It only makes sense when we get it. And this is what we need to get. Jesus was born under law. The author of your Christmas was born right down in the middle of law for a purpose. And here was that purpose, to get us out from under Moses, to redeem those who were under law. His audience, consumed with Moses, infatuated with Moses. You're speaking against Moses, the law, the prophets. No, I'm not. I'm just fulfilling all that. What do they say to Paul? You're speaking against Moses, the law, the prophets. No, I'm not. I'm just saying he fulfilled all that. We've got to have our glasses on. And when we put the glasses on, God makes a whole lot more sense. And your Bible, it reads a whole lot more clearly. Because we see, he raised the standard to a height that only he could jump. And then he jumped that height. And no one ever has to jump that high again. Your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it does surpass because you're the righteousness of God. Sonship with all its advantages. To redeem those under law that we might receive sonship. the full rights of sons. Because you were sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son. The Son of God is not a baby anymore. The Son of God is not walking planet Earth for 33 years anymore. The Son of God is now the Spirit of the Son of God living in you and me. And that's the Christmas message taken to its ultimate conclusion. Last week, what did we hear? Born to die. This week, what are we talking about? Born so that you and I might live. The Son of God placed within us. His Spirit crying out, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. Not, Our Father who art in heaven, far off away. And I must change my voice to be spiritual. Now that was sort of like a certain version of changing your voice, but then there's like this other denominational version, and then there's this one. I can do a bunch. I'll show you after the service. If God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Daddy, Father. Plain old, informal, casual, comfortable dad. I want to give you a snowboarding lesson before you leave today. Some of you have received snowboarding lessons from me in the past. There's a key to snowboarding this winter that you need to understand. Now, as you strap your board on, I mean, you sit sideways at the top of the hill. Trust me, you don't want to sit this way because you're just going to get a false start. But you sit sideways and you strap your board on, and then as you sort of hop over there, you know, you see all these 8-year-olds hopping and passing you by about 12 times your speed. But nevertheless, you hop to the top of the hill there, and you look out over the hill, strapped in to this 12-pound board with 4-pound bindings, and it's going to sort of lead the way on you, and you're hoping not, but that's the case. And so you look out over the mountain there. And your first tendency, your first day snowboarding, is to do this. I'm scared of the mountain. 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 Because that's just what we do. We look at the incline, we look at the slope, and we say, I've got to get away from this. And so the amateur snowboarder, what they do is they put all their weight on their back foot. And so you'll see a lot of these amateurs just sort of trying to ride a wheelie down the mountain as they're getting away from the mountain. That's not the way to snowboard. It's kind of cool looking, but it's not the way to snowboard. And it won't last long. There's a secret to snowboarding that it kind of goes on like a light bulb. Suddenly you realize the moment that you get the guts to commit to the hill, and you put all your weight on your front foot. And as soon as you put all your weight on your front foot, gravity is now on your side, and the edges of that snowboard are now touching the mountain. I know, it sounds crazy. And so because that snowboard is now touching the mountain, now you have control as your edges bite and dig in the snow, and if you put your weight forward, you can actually turn and lose speed rather than gaining speed in total fear. Now this message of grace, this message of sonship, this message of freedom is very much like standing at the top of that mountain all strapped in, and you say, how could this possibly work? How could this possibly work? And what it takes is full commitment, full dedication, full dependency on this crazy sounding concept. And that is, He will do it all for you. He will do it all for you. There's freedom, freedom from the law, freedom from rules and regulations, because there's another principle that is acting upon the situation, and the principle is Him. We're not left ruleless, lawless, without any hope of self-control. There's control because He is self-control. This message is about a person. It's not about Jewish history and freedom from laws as some sort of religious history lesson. It's about the adventure of standing at the top of the mountain every day as you look out over this incline, this slope, and you have a choice to make. Will I hedge my bet? Do I really think I can control? Will I act in fear? What's the worst that could happen? Maybe I'll think of that. And so this message, it's counterintuitive. It's unusual. It's awkward. It's strange. Because it's not about us. It's about something that we never would have guessed. Someone who is not us has done something that we can't possibly imagine to be true. And because of that, we have closeness, and we have cleanness, and we have an adventure before us. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and since you are a son, God has made you an heir, inheriting everything that Christ has, the closeness he has with God. You know, I mean, doesn't Jesus even say this as he's praying to his Father? He says, "The glory you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one." That's his words. That's Jesus' words, not my words, your words, some trendy thing to believe, that they may be one just as we are one. The glory you've given to me, I've given to them. That is crazy talk. And yet that's the gospel. The gospel that we're supposed to buy into. Not just this other churchy self-improvement thing. No, this glory thing. This closeness thing. From Jesus' own lips. What do we see today? Freedom from slavery. Sonship. Genuine, real, casual, close sonship. And a free-falling adventure of trust. I want to leave you with one thought today. I was 19 years old at Furman University, and I was taking this religion class. And they went around the room and they gave everybody a topic for a final essay. And it was all the themes of the New Testament. So somebody got Jesus, and somebody got the Holy Spirit, and somebody got the cross, and somebody got this, and somebody got that. And I just got God, like God the Father. I was scared to death at 19 years old to write my essay and present it. And here's why I was scared to death, because at 19 years old, you don't know my story, some of you, but my ideas about God, most of them had been wrong up until 19 years old. I mean, at least as in my adult life, where I had gone out and tried to perform for God and earn for God and going door to door and teaching in jails and going to 24-hour grocery stores and doing this, that, and the other to try to get this God to somehow like me, very much like someone would march around a fire in a tribe and call upon a deity to somehow be pleased and bring a good crop or bring a good this or bring a good that. I mean, that was my God with a little Jesus stamp on him. And so I was petrified, facing a class of 20 people, my peers. What would I write about? How would I know that my ideas of God were right? And so in that fear, what I decided to do is to base every single sentence of my essay on a verse. And so when I first wrote this essay, it was 5 pages long, and it had parentheses with verses after every single sentence. You talk about it kind of a tough mechanical read. But I was in a delicate place, and I wanted this thing to be accurate, and I wasn't going to tell 20 people something that I was a victim of myself. Now, at the end, right before class, I decided, you know what, this just looks weird, and I want to be accepted. I don't want to be weird. And so I'm gonna take all these references and I'm gonna pull them out and I'm gonna put them at the end of the paper just as end notes. Because I don't want this thing to look strange. So now what do I have on my hands? Think about this now. What do I have? I've essentially got summaries of all these verses for 5 pages, and then the references are at the end. So I stand up. And I read my essay to the class, and then there's time for feedback. unanimously. Here's what the class decided about my essay. Man, that is one great sounding God, but too bad that ain't the real Christian God. I mean, that God sounds kinder and more merciful and more forgiving and more patient and more interested in hospitality than any God I've ever heard of. And that sounds great, Farley, but that's not the God we teach around here. And I didn't even tell them that I'd based every sentence on Scripture. But do you see what we have on our hands? We've got a view of God that comes from that barbaric heathen origin that all of us come from as our ancestors marched around the fire wondering, does God hate me? Does God love me? Is God bringing punishment? Is God bringing death? Is God bringing tribulation? Or is God bringing blessing? Maybe if I march long enough, maybe if I dance well enough, maybe, just maybe. And so we've got the roller coaster God, because that's just human. And then compared against the backdrop of the real God, the God of the New Testament, we cannot believe that He could possibly be like that. And that's why we're invited. We're invited to stand at the top of the mountain and take that plunge, maybe even with our 3D glasses on, to make it more fun, gain new perspective on the words of Jesus, the life, the death, the teachings of Jesus, what He allowed us to escape from, and then take that present day fall right into trust, right into dependency. That's what we're called to. Christmas is a time to celebrate this outsider. As I've said before, Jesus went to the inn. The inn was filled. He was born in a barn way outside that inn. Then He was crucified outside the city gate. Outside the inn, outside the city gate, we have an outsider on our hands. And we're called to go out to Him. Hebrews 13:13. So let us go out to Him and bear the criticism and bear the reproach. But this is our Jesus. He is an outsider to religion, a table turner, a radical. And that's what we're called to. And that's what makes it an adventure. That's what makes me want to stand at the top of the mountain and just take that leap of trust every single day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Christmas. I guess we can get fascinated and stuck on gifts and ourselves, but we can also get fascinated and stuck on baby Jesus. Baby Jesus who was born to die, and baby Jesus who was born to give us life. Father, we thank You for this message. We thank You that we no longer need to be blind. We are no longer slaves. We are sons. And there is closeness, cleanness, intimacy, a reality that comes to us in vibrant, high-def color. Being in Christ, the greatest place in the world. We thank You for Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.